And with the light of grace that issues from your holy face, remove the power of sin from me and cleanse all my impurity, that I may have the strength and will, temptations of the flesh to still. Create in me a new heart, Lord, that gladly I obey your word. Let what you will be my desire, and with new life my soul inspire. Grant that I only you may love, and seek those things which are above, till I behold you face to face, O light eternal, through your grace. And we are on page 3 of our handouts for the unit, still on Mark chapter 1. We drew the line last week at just before verse 25, as I recall. Let me open my other book here for a minute. So, how does the Gospel of Mark start, which is different than the other Gospels, the other three Gospels? What's unique about Mark's beginning? What, a little louder?
It tells you what it is.
Yeah, it gives you a title and tells it what it is, although we could argue that the other Gospels have sort of an opening statement or a theme verse. But with what does Mark start, whereas the other Gospels start in a different place in Jesus' life? Yeah, the others have birth narratives. And the Gospel of Mark gets right down to business. It's the beginning of his ministry and the proclamation of the good news. And we've already noted from our first section that there was sort of a handoff, that St. John the Baptizer was there baptizing with water and pointing to one who would come after him. And John is there, as we recall, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So it's a beginning, but it's also a continuation. It's the beginning of God's fulfilling all of the promises that he made to sinners in the Old Testament. He promised them a Messiah, and here the Messiah has come. He appears at the banks of the Jordan River. And again, I'm not trying to be too repetitive, but just trying to remind you of important facts as we walk through. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. And what are some of the significances of his being baptized in the Jordan? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Yeah, everyone else was there as a baptism of repentance, which means acknowledging their sins, into the forgiveness of sins. So there's a promise of forgiveness of sins with John's baptizing. Jesus has no sins of his own to be washed away in the waters of baptism, but he's the one who's going to take the sins. Remember Pastor Wolf's brilliant bumper sticker. In order for something to get clean, something else has to get dirty. When you throw your dirty clothes into the washer, you put soap and detergent in there, and the water gets dirty. Have you ever looked at the expelled water out of the washing machine? You wouldn't want that. You wouldn't want to drink that. So in order for something to get clean, something has to get dirty, and Jesus is in the water as that which takes our sin away. He's the detergent that takes the sin away. Please remember that. That's one significance of Jesus' baptism. What's the second significance? I'm not going to go all the way back to chapter 1 every time we meet on Mark. I promise. What's the other significance? He had to be anointed. Why is anointing important? Yeah, it's the public setting in of office, right? It's a public acknowledgement that he is the Messiah. And we quoted Psalm 2, right? Which was the inauguration or the crowning psalm of the Old Testament. And God the Father is virtually singing a verse of that song to his Jesus. This is my son, today you have I have begotten you. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so he's anointed into office. And what's the significance of that? He's 30 years old. How many sermons did he preach? How much did he teach? How many miracles did he do before that point? None. Why? Because God has become man in Christ, and he's doing things in the order that God approved for man. Could anyone in the Old Testament step up and say, hey, I'm going to be the priest today? No, they were set in the office before they performed the duties. And like King David, he was anointed like 3 times, if you read in 1 Samuel. A couple of them were private, but then the final one was public, and he was publicly placed into office by that. So Jesus does not perform his office until he is placed in the office. And what's the first thing that he does when he is placed into the office? Yeah, immediately after baptism, 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And why did he do that? Because he was showing us the main reason why he came. What does the devil always want to do? The devil wants to undo what God does. So God made Adam and Eve in the beginning in his own image, and the devil wanted to undo it and make Adam and Eve over into his image. And at what point in Adam and Eve's temptation and fall could you know that they were no longer in the image of God, but were falling from that image? Before that. Tony says when they covered themselves with fig leaves. Yeah, she changed the word of God. The word of God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The devil questions God's word. Did he really say you couldn't eat of any of the trees of the garden? And she says, well, no, we can eat of all the trees, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, we may not eat it, nor shall we touch it, lest we die. And if she were in the image of God, would she have changed God's word? No. And the fact that she added to God's word meant, why? When do you add to things? When it's not enough. So already she was dissatisfied with God and his word. And Luther says that is the beginning of the fall. It happened before she took of the fruit and ate it. It happened when she no longer trusted God and his word. She needed more. And if God isn't enough, what will fill the void? God's infinite. If God is not enough, then nothing can fill the void. And that's what devil promises are like. They're promises of things that can never be fulfilled. Do this and you shall be as God. Well, why? Because the devil strives to be God and he can never get there. That's one of the explanations, by the way, why the devil's number in the Revelation is 666. Because 666 is not 777. 777 would be the numbers of completion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But God fixed in the devil's heart his desire for what he could not have, deity. And so the devil is a 666 because he always tries to be 777 and can never quite get there. And that's the devil that we are now encountering in the wilderness. How does Jesus defeat the devil? And we can't get this from Mark's gospel. Maybe we need to go into Matthew 4 and look at Matthew's gospel. But how does Jesus, or Matthew 3, how does Jesus defeat the devil? The word, right. It is written, it is written, it is written. Can you defeat the devil with God's word? Yes, if only you would hold it. Hold it against the devil, and you can defeat him. That's the means. Jesus showed us that. So we are then in this second section, beginning at chapter 1, verse 14, which is your handout. John is in prison. Jesus is proclaiming the same message as John. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And we see paragraph after paragraph Jesus' agenda. So the agenda set out in Mark is first confront the devil and defeat him. Show that you are stronger than the one who wants to unmake what God has done. Which means Jesus has come to undo what the devil has done, or restore God's creation, restore his people that the devil has ruined. And now he goes in verse 16. And what does he do in that paragraph? Can someone summarize what we talked about last week? What's he doing in the paragraph beginning at verse 16? Right. He calls people to follow him. So the first thing, defeat the devil. The next purpose is to call people to himself, to cling to him. And this calling of the disciples is that they leave their vocation. And their vocation was that of a fisherman. Now, some of us at John the Steadfast, and I think we're supposed to meet next Saturday for John the Steadfast, are reading Luther on Vocation, a scholarly work by Gustav Wingren. Wonderful book that gathers what Luther says about vocation. What do we mean by vocation? Calling. Vocation, you can almost hear the word voice in it. Vocation, calling. And what do we mean by that? It means that we are called by God into our offices. We talked about the table of duties in the catechism. It is set out in offices, and they're paired up. What does the pastor owe the congregation? We talked about that. What do the hearers owe their pastor? You see, they're paired up. Teacher, learner. In the table of duties, husband and wife. What a husband owes his wife. What a wife owes her husband. Why is that in the table of duties? Because these are vocations that God has established. When did God establish the offices of husband and wife? When he created Adam and Eve. What were they for? They were to be a help and comfort to each other. Adam to be the head, her to be the helpmate. They were to be fruitful and multiply, to have children, which is why it was Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve. To have children and to have dominion, to be Lord and Lady over all of creation. Those were callings. God called them into these duties. Who made Simon and Andrew fishermen? Well, yes, but God through their father, right? I mean, that's the fourth commandment, right? I mean, and that's good, Tim. Callings are made through people, certainly, but God established them and called them. They could be fishermen on the Sea of Galilee and do it knowing that God was pleased with it because God called them into that vocation. We can be, if we've gotten into marriage in a godly way, in an upstanding way, husband and wife, and the marriage has been blessed by God, we as husband and wife believe that God has called us into those callings, which means my responsibility to be a good husband to my wife is before God, and I'm going to be answered to him. And that her responsibility to be a wife from you, for me is given by God, and she's responsible to that calling, and it's one of mutual service. So in their community, they were fishermen. They were to glorify God by putting to work the arts of being a fisherman. Who were they serving? They were serving their community, feeding their community. And their community was buying their fish, which gave them a roof over their heads. And what happens when Jesus comes? He calls them away from their vocations and gives them a new vocation. From henceforth, he says, I will make you fishers of men. Now, when we become Christians, do we enter into a new vocation? And what is that? Tony says, yes. And what is that vocation that we're entering when we become Christians? Well, how are we like these disciples? How are we like these disciples? What are they going to do? They're going to follow Jesus and learn from him. So when we become Christians, we become children of God. And what do children do vis-a-vis their fathers? They listen to them as much as they are good sons. So when we become Christians, we become children of God, are born into the family of God, and have the vocation of being children of God. Does that necessarily mean that we leave our worldly vocations in order to do that? Not necessarily. Farmer may remain a farmer. In St. Paul's day, when there were slaves, slaves might remain slaves and still be followers of Christ. But what it meant is that they gathered around the word, listened and learned God's word, and in their various callings would then be Christians. They would turn from being unbelieving husbands and wives to children of God who are husband and wife together. Does that change the vocation? Most certainly it does. Most certainly it does. So Jesus calls these people into a new vocation. And again, he does that with us also. When we become children of God through baptism or coming to faith through the word, we also are joined to Christ and follow him, but not in the same way as the disciples. He's physically with them and they spend 3 years with him. How is Jesus with us as a church? Right, where two or three are gathered together in my name. Jesus is here even now, because we're gathered together in his name. The word we're studying and learning is his word, not mine. So we are gathered around Christ, and we are disciples. And we should sort that out too, the titles. What is a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? What does a disciple do? One who follows? Student. And I'd probably put those two together. And a student follows the teacher, maybe not literally, but follows what they're thinking, learns to think as they think. But the word in Greek is mathetesetai, which, and you hear mathematics, right? Mathetesetai. And mathematics is a discipline that you learn. That's the word in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples, mathetesetai, all nations. Make disciples. Teach them. Some, in fact, I think the Old King James translates it that way. Go into all the world and teach all nations. So a disciple is a learner. When do we stop being disciples of Jesus? Never. He's always got more to teach, so we've always got more to learn. Isn't that wonderful? You never graduate, you just matriculate. Go up to the mother university. After this little instruction, this is grade school here. Go to heaven and learn some more. That's our alma mater, our mother. So he's gathering people, he's defeated the devil, he's gathering people, and in verse 21, what's he doing here? He's teaching. See how this all fits together. He calls disciples and he's teaching. And he's not only teaching them, he's teaching them publicly in the synagogue. So he's a prophet. and they are his followers. And as he's in the synagogue, who might we be surprised to encounter in God's house, in the synagogue? A devil, a man who is possessed of the devil, an unclean spirit. And the unclean spirit speaks to Jesus, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." So he's teaching, and as he's teaching, he is encountering opposition of the devil. And is this friendly opposition or opposition that is at enmity with him? Yeah, the devil's always at enmity to God, and yet last week we were surprised to see that the devil's confession of Jesus is actually pretty good. He's telling the truth. People don't recognize him as the Holy One of God, but the devil does. The evil spirit, the unclean spirit, recognizes exactly who he is, and he says, "Let us alone. How does that fit? Let us alone." What's the devil giving Jesus? He's commanding Jesus, which shows the hubris of the devil standing up before the Holy One of Israel and say, "Leave us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us?" Now, is the devil's business and Jesus' business disparate? Are they on different pages? Do they have different goals? Yeah. So the devil is doing us a favor by distancing himself from Jesus. He's saying, "My business is not your business, and your business is not my business. Let's agree to disagree and to leave each other alone." And then he says, "Art thou come to destroy us?" And publicly he's saying what Jesus will ultimately do. He will destroy the devil and all his works and all his ways. Well, and again, that's the point. Jesus has not come to destroy anyone. He's come as a servant to rescue. Could he destroy the devil at this point? Yes. But if he wiped out everything that was evil, where would this man who's possessed by the evil spirit be? He might be just dragged along with the devil in the destruction. So Jesus has come in order to separate sinful human beings from the spirit of the devil that lives in them. We have to understand that the devil is that persuasive. He's called in Scripture the prince of the power of the air. Well, why? The air is what we breathe. That's how pervasive the devil is and how dominant he is. He's called the god of this age. Why? Because every believer bends his knee to the devil and his lies and pursues the devil and his lies. And if Jesus wiped out all evil, then he would have to wipe out the devil and all who are following him. So as he's called these disciples to himself, this is what he's doing with his word. He's also calling the people who are possessed by the devil. And when I say possessed of the devil, I don't necessarily mean that the devil is in them in such a way that he possesses them and what they do is under his control. So that what this man is speaking, he's not speaking, the devil is speaking. But we are his possession spiritually. He owns us unless God comes and saves us. He owns us. We are his possession. Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew? That unless a stronger man comes, the strong man, which is the devil, has us in his possession. But when the stronger man comes, he disarms the strong man and plunders his house. That's what Jesus does. He comes and plunders the devil's possessions, and that's what he's doing here. He's plundering this man's who is possessed by the devil, who is a possession of the devil. So the devil knows who he is. How does the devil know? Yeah, they're fallen angels. This demon was created to praise him forever and ever. And then he fell away from him and became his enemies. The devil knows his enemy. But he's in disguise for us. He's in flesh. He looks like us. The plan of salvation is being carried out. Verse 25. Pushing out to new material. Yay! And Jesus rebuked him, the devil, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." So the devil commands him, "Let us alone." Jesus gives him a command back. Is Jesus letting him alone? No. Well, in a way, he's making him alone. He's letting him be alone from this man. The devil has no hold over Jesus. He can't tell Jesus what to do. Who tells who what to do? Jesus does. Can the devil do anything without God's permission? No. As Luther says, he may be a devil and he may be evil, but he's God's devil. He belongs to God. God can command him and does command him. Remember in Job? God says to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? And the devil says, yeah, you protect him, you got a hedge around him. And then God thins up the hedge so the devil can reach over and afflict Job. God set that hedge and he thinned it so that the devil could do what he asked permission to do and to torment and tempt Job. And God said, do what you will, but don't take his life. He set a limit. The devil is limited by what God says. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace," which means shut your mouth. Don't talk. And come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. What do you suppose it means, the unclean spirit tore him? Yeah. Again, maybe you've had that situation where you've had a jerk or a twitch, but the devil came out with a jerk. He tore him. And he came out with a loud voice, ah! And he came out of him. He wasn't going to go easy. He was leaving the man kicking and screaming. Not willingly, which again shows who's the one with power. Not the devil, God. God has all power. We do wrong when we think about the devil and God being these matched enemies, like the yin and the yang. God's the good God, and the devil is the evil devil, and they're evenly matched. Why do they seem so evenly matched? You saw the Popeye cartoons, right? The devil on one side and the angel on the other. Why are they so evenly matched? In us. Well, and again, the point is the devil is certainly stronger than us, right? God is stronger than the devil. If both of us tugged on us with all their strength, what would happen to us? We'd be torn, like this man is torn. But if God loves us and the devil pulls, he gives, because he loves us. And then it seems like the God and the devil seem to have equal power. They're fighting on both sides of us. The devil doesn't love us. He would just as soon God would pull with all his might and break us. But God becomes weak in grace. God's grace for us looks like weakness. But it's the fact that he loves us and saves us. Again, the devil would be happy to rip us in two. But God loves us, so when the devil yanks, God sometimes gives a little to the devil. Why? To preserve us, so that we don't break. And that's the patience that he gives to sinners, to have them repent and to restore them. But make no mistake, the devil, although he would like us to think he's as powerful as God, in no way is as powerful as God. God is almighty, the devil is not. He's not a god, even though he's called God with a little g in our Bibles, the God of this age. He's not a god, but a counterfeit god. So Jesus rebukes him, hold your peace and come out of him. And there again we see Jesus' agenda to silence the devil. Why does the devil need to be silenced? He lies. He always lies. And we, in our sinful nature and weakness, tend to believe his lies and to take us away. So the devil needs to be silenced. And again, I think I mentioned it last week. This is what Walther always says is the blessing of Martin Luther. Walther says several times in his sermons that he respects and loves Luther, and we should love him too, because when he uses God's word, he silences his opponents. Now again, the reason we respect and love Luther is that God used him to restore the true doctrine. And true doctrine is the opposite of what kind of doctrine? False doctrine. And so when false doctrine was raised against Luther, he used God's word to silence his opponents. And Walther says that's in a defensive way, that's the best use of God's word, when you can shut down the opposition and make them silent. So hold your peace and come out of him. Shut up with your lies and come out of him, which means then this man has the opportunity to be deprived of the devil and his lies and to be open to Jesus' truth. And that's what God needs to do, to silence the devil, take him out of us so that we are open to hear his truth. And that's what he gives us in holy baptism. We are taken from the kingdom of the devil into the kingdom of God. Those who can't hear God's word as children of the devil, to those who can hear God's word because God has made them new creation, to listen to their heavenly Father. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him, and they were all amazed, insomuch as that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? Or with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." What are they saying here? What is new about this for them? The power. Evidently there were possessed people running around. I don't want to say on every street corner, but people encountered them in those days, right? And what could they do about it? Well, virtually nothing. They could not drive them out. Although Jesus does say to them at one point, "By whom do your sons cast out demons?" And so there were some exorcists that were around, but these people had never seen it. They had seen the devil as such a supreme power that once he got his hooks into somebody, they couldn't be taken out. And so they are amazed with what authority. All that he did was to give a command, and the devil obeyed his command. We've never seen anything like this. This is a new doctrine, that words can be said by this teacher of God that drive the devil out of people. They were in awe and wonder. Please, let's never run out of awe and wonder about what God does among us with his word. Think of all the people in our community that are lost and can't hear the word of God. But God has come into the hearts of our people and has made a place for himself by driving out the devil and giving them ears to the instructions of Jesus. We should never cease wondering about the goodness of God among us, that he's done that for us as individuals, each of us, and for us as a congregation. If we ever yawn at that and say, ho-hum, we've hardened our hearts. I think that was maybe one of the tough parts about growing up back in the 50s and 60s, when everyone seemed to come to church. We thought it was part of our culture at that time. Well, everyone's a Christian. Everyone goes to church. And that was a unique generation because church going picked up in the 50s and 60s. When I was born and a little kid, it picked up there much more. If we had lived before the war, we wouldn't have seen it. Emmanuel Church was very small before World War II, and they'd been around since 1895. They were pretty small. They still fit in that frame church across the way. But in the 50s and 60s, when men came back from the war and seeing the evils of Hitler and fascism and all that stuff in Europe, they came back enthused for that which is good. And there was church. And growing up in that era, in the 50s and 60s, we took it for granted that everyone was a Christian. And my generation lost the awe and wonder of what God was doing. And because we lost the awe and wonder, many devolved into sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Sorry about that, talking about my generation. Hold thy peace and come out of him. They were amazed. What is this new doctrine? And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region round about Galilee. Without the internet. You know, neighbors actually talked to neighbors back in those days, and the news spread all through Galilee, his fame. Now, would he become famous for? What's his fame? What's his reputation? What spread? If you heard about Jesus and the telegraph didn't change the message too much. Yeah, we got someone that's stronger than the devil going on here. This is a new doctrine. We've got a guy that he doesn't pray, he commands the devil, and the devil comes out of him. This is new. Verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Little review, who's Simon and Andrew and James and John? The disciples, right. These are the ones that were called up there in the paragraph in verse 16. And so Jesus comes to their house. He enters into their house. Isn't that a blessed thing? The rabbi comes to the disciples' house. Does he still do that? Yeah. Your houses are houses of God. When you pray, Jesus is there with you. You know, since we got the LSB hymnal, I have the new LSB agenda, and I've used the house blessing at various houses where we say prayers in the various rooms. I did one just a couple weeks ago for the McMahons, Patria and Brendan. And we exhort the head of the household at that time to study and read God's word and to pray and to instruct the household in the faith. And with that, Jesus comes to everyone's household. In the old days, back in the 19th century, the father, the head of the household, was called the house pastor. He was to be like a pastor to his household, teaching his children, leading them in prayer, reading scriptures with them. Jesus comes to each of our houses in his word. Verse 30, there's problems in the household, though. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and a nun, they tell him of her. So, what do we know about Simon Peter? He's married. Wait a minute, that's the first pope. It's one of these conundrums, right? You know, the in the papacy, they say that Peter was the first pope, and all the popes succeed Peter down the line. But Peter was married and had a wife, and they aren't permitted to marry and to become a priest. One of those conundrums. So, and Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and a nun, they tell him of her. Tell him of who? They tell Jesus about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Does that mean she became a pastor? She ministered unto them. Yeah. And again, minister means servant. She ministered. She served them. And so, who is able to heal us of our diseases? Jesus. Will he heal us of every disease? Yeah, ultimately. And in the meantime, if we get sick and we die, what should we think about that? The healing will be in the resurrection. And that's when he's promised all of us to be healed. Has he promised that we will all be healed in this lifetime? No. Lazarus lay sick and wounded at the rich man's house. And nobody came to him and said, if you believed hard enough, you could name it and claim it and demand God to heal you. There's nothing like that in the scriptures. Diseases come because of sin, and death comes because of sin. But the answer to both disease and death and sin is Jesus. That's being set up right here. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. No question. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. He touched the sick. He didn't social distance. He breathed on them. He took in her atmosphere, fever and all. And immediately the fever left her. Where do we find healing and protection against disease? In God, and yeah, in the medical sciences. My wife and I we're very restricted with my wife's condition and everything. But we've been watching What's My Line from the 1950s and 60s. And they actually talked about the March of Dimes. You remember the March of Dimes? Remember those folders they had where you would put dimes in them and then you'd take them to school and hand them in? Do you remember what the disease was that they were fighting against? Polio, right. My medical science whooped polio and developed a polio vaccine. If you had the vaccine, you wouldn't get it. Did you know anyone that had polio back then? I remember there was a girl in my grade school that was a couple years older that was walking around with braces on her legs because of the polio. So yeah, medical science is a wonderful, wonderful gift of God. As long as we don't put our ultimate confidence in that. If we consider it a gift of God, it's a good thing. But you ain't going to get eternal life through medical science. Remember death and taxes? Okay. Immediately his fame spread around the region about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, I've gotten behind here. Lifted her up, immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even in the evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. Can you imagine that? We've seen pictures of rioters and protests on the news. This was a gathering like this, only a lot more peaceful. No, as stirred up as protesters and that sort of thing are, as moved as they are by whatever spirit is moving them, these people were moved by the Spirit. They understood God was doing something special in their town, and they didn't want to be left out. They all wanted to be a part. They all wanted to see. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Does the devil, or does God allow the devil to speak of him? Or does God bid them be silent? Why doesn't God let the devil speak of him? Because he speaks lies. That's right. And he is not worthy to take God's name or anything about him in his mouth. God has nothing to do with the devil. There is no blessing for the devil. He remains under God's curse. And the worst part of that curse is that God is silent to the devil. He has nothing to say to him except to rebuke him. Verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he's up with the birds, he went out and departed to a solitary place and there prayed. What does that tell us about Jesus? What's he doing? He's setting an example, but he as a man is setting that example because he is a man. And this is how a man should conduct his life before God. Is his relationship with God always public? This is private. He has a private time with God. This is personal devotion. When you sit and read your Bible on your own, you and your Heavenly Father are communicating. The Heavenly Father, through the Word, is speaking to you. And you should have that quiet time with God, with no other distractions, but just you and God. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Well, it is, because there aren't a lot of loud voices to drown it out, right? But there the Heavenly Father speaks to you, and you may think that you're looking into God, but God in the Word is also looking into you. And he's seeing your faith and your love of him. And in that time, it says, there Jesus prayed. What does that mean? That God not only spoke to him through his word, but he spoke to the Father. And what would he pray? Well, much like we would pray. I'm starting a new day, God. I want to, in this day, honor you and serve you and follow your guidance and do what you want me to do. So he's beginning the day commending that day to the Lord. Guide me and use me, Lord, as you would have me be used. And again, that's not a group activity, because you can only pray that to God yourself. Commend your life to God. Hear him, and notice the order is he goes to be in a solitary place to hear God and then to pray. As Nagel used to say, when I was little, my mother would say that you shouldn't speak until you're spoken to. So that should be the order. Listen to God first and then respond to him in prayer. Let him have the first word, and then you pray. And let God have the last word in answering your prayer. He has the first and the last word, the Alpha and the Omega. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said to him, all men seek for thee. So Jesus is in his private devotions, and what happens? They're beating down the door. Jesus, people need you. Come on. And so he's called from his private meditation and devotion with God. He's pulled from that by the need of the people. And that should be our attitude too. I would linger with God and his word and prayer for as long as I could, but people need me. My family needs me. My job needs me. My calling needs me. And that pulls us out of where we would rather be in communication with the Heavenly Father into service of other people. Moving on then, verse 38, flip the page. We're making real progress here. And Jesus said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. So Jesus, under his Father's guidance and protection, says, we need to go into the next town because that's why I came. Not to linger in one place, but to spread the gospel. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. So there again is the pattern, right? He's preaching and teaching, he's casting out demons, and making room for the word of God. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Someone translate that plea of the leper into modern English. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Kim? Yeah, it's a statement of faith, right? You can make me clean if you want, but what word do we use instead, if thou wilt? Please. I know you're cultured people that use that word all the time. Your mother taught you to say please. What does please mean? You don't even know. Please means if it pleases you, if thou wilt. When you ask something, you're not demanding. You're saying, if thou wilt, if it pleases you, may I have that pencil or whatever you're asking for. Understand that please is not a demand, it's a request. If it's pleasing to you, give it to me. If it's not, don't. It's up to you. If thou wilt. Again, this is good exercise that we understand where our manners come from. If it please you. That's deferring to the other's authority. And you can say no and it's okay. Because if it doesn't please you, I don't want it. If thou wilt, thou canst clean me. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. What is compassion? It is empathy. What is the basic meaning of the word passion? If you go see Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, what are you going to watch? Suffering. Passion is suffering. Even when you say, I love you with a passion, it means I love you so much it hurts. Passion is suffering, and compassion means to suffer with. And compassion, empathy is a good word, but it means I see your suffering. Now, a former president would say that all the time. But what it meant is I not only see your suffering, I feel your suffering, and I make your suffering my own. I will not feel better until you feel better. That's what it means. I share your pain in such a way that your pain becomes my pain. And I'm going to fix it or I'm going to remain in that pain. Does that say something about the cross? The pain of sin our sin was borne by him until all the pain was over. And he said, it is finished. So he had compassion. With compassion, he put forth his hand and touched him. Were you supposed to do that to a leper? No, you become unclean with the leper. He touched him. Why? He loved him. And he was God's means to take that leprosy away. And he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him and forthwith sent him away and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And I tell you what, I would like to look into that leprosy a little bit into the Old Testament. So I'll bring a new sheet for next week, and hopefully we'll finish it out and start the new sheet. But we'd like to say a little bit about leprosy and what this healing of leprosy meant, looking back into the Old Testament and the prescriptions of what lepers were supposed to do to be restored to society. We actually preached on, what was it, Luke 19, was it? Luke 17, a couple weeks ago, about the cleansing of the leper. That's why I'd like to sort of flesh out the details so you understand what was supposed to happen with the leper. So I'm going to draw the line there at verse 40. I'm going to end a little bit earlier so that we don't have to get a start on that, but can have a little more time. And you've been very patient, so you have a well-deserved early recess from class today. So class, enjoy recess, and I'll see you next week. God's peace go with you.